As you're seated, I invite you to take out your Bibles if you have them with you and turn to the book of Haggai. As we continue to walk through the minor prophets, it's there right at the end of the Old Testament where if you open to the back of your worship folder, you'll see the timeline there that we've been following. And we're right at the end. We're coming to the last three. Now, the last few that we've looked at, you know, Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Micah, they've all been warning the people of Judah that the exile was coming, that God's judgment on their covenant disobedience, their unfaithfulness to Him, their seeking after other gods, after the God of themselves, of their own comforts, how they've, you know, that's worked out and how they've treated each other, that this is coming. And that, you know, we heard there in Habakkuk that it's the Babylonians that are going to be God's instrument, His tool of judgment on them. And now we jump forward roughly 90 years. And now they're no longer being warned of the coming of the exile. The exile has come. In 586, Babylon conquers Jerusalem, carries off all of the elites, many of the people, takes them to Babylon. And it's in that time frame that we have the events, the life of Daniel and Jeremiah and some of those others. And now in 538, they're allowed to return. Some of them return to Judah and begin to rebuild Jerusalem. And then we get 18 years later to Haggai and Zechariah. And it's exactly 18 years later. It's in 520 BC that Haggai and Zechariah prophesy. In fact, they're intertwined, and we know exactly when, unusually exactly when, we know down to within one day of when each of Haggai's six oracles come to him. Because he tells us. He tells us there in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day of that month, that the first two of them come. And because we have hundreds of Babylonian astronomical tables and calendars and things, we know that time, the first day of the sixth month of the second year of the reign of Darius, was August 29th, 520 B.C., And then verse 15, he's going to say, well, you know, on the 24th day of that month, well, that puts it at September 21st. And then, you know, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, on the 21st day of the 7th month. Now we're onto October 17th of 520. Zechariah appears then in the 8th month, in October, November of that year. And then we're back to Haggai in chapter 2, verse 10, verse 20. He says it's the 24th day of the 9th month, December 18th. 520 BC. This, whatever it is, 5 week, you know, period, you know, a little more than 15 weeks, period, is when these oracles come to Haggai. As he speaks to God's people, speaking to them for God. It is six oracles, they come in three pairs. The first pair in the opening verses of chapter 1 come on that same day, August 29th. The last pair that we find in the end of chapter 2 also come on the same day, that 24th day of the 9th month, December 18th. And those mirror each other. They parallel each other. They repeat the same message, emphasizing slightly different aspects of it, but it's the same message. And so we look at those two pairs today. And then next week we're going to look at the pair of oracles in the middle, the filling of the sandwich. But here God lays out the boundaries of His message to His people through the prophet Haggai. And that's why we've got this strange, you know, these strange passage where it's chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 and then chapter 2 verses 10 to 23, the beginning and the ending of the book. But turn with me to Haggai now. as we turn to the word of the Lord, to hear His word, not just to the people of Judah in the fall of 520 BC, but to you and to me here 2,500 years later, because it's just as relevant for us as for them. It's spoken just as much to you as to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, who are named in it. So hear as God speaks to you through the prophet Haggai this morning. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. And turning to chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We come not because some man 2,500 years ago wrote something down. We come not because not because we need to find wisdom somewhere. We come because we need you. Because you have spoken. You have declared truth. And we long for truth. And so take this truth. Plant it deep within us. Water it, that it may grow and blossom in our lives. That we may live lives based not on our wishes, not on our thoughts, not on our truth, but on the truth. And find there joy and contentment, peace and life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Two thousand six, the alternative rock band The Fray released a song titled, How to Save a Life. It was inspired by the lead singer's experience serving as a mentor, a counselor at a camp for troubled teens. He wrote at one point, speaking of the song, one of the youngsters I was paired up with was a musician. Here I was, a protected suburbanite, and he was just 17 and had all these problems. And no one could write a manual on how to save him. And so he wrote this song, a song about all the people that tried to reach out to this boy, but failed, but were unsuccessful. Friends, family would approach him and tell him, quit taking drugs, quit cutting yourselves, or I won't talk to you again. But what he needed was some support. And so the singer laments that he was unable to save his friend because he didn't know how. He sings, where did I go wrong? I lost a friend somewhere along in the bitterness, and I would have stayed up with you all night had I known how to save a life. This song was number 3 on the Billboard Hot 100. It was number 1 on the Adult Top 40. It was number 1 on the Adult Alternative and the Adult Contemporary list. It was number 4 on the Christian list. It's been certified as a 5-time platinum song. It's the 4th best-selling, at one point it was the 4th best-selling song in digital history. And it was the 58th best-selling song of the entire decade, 2000 to 2009. I share all of those statistics about it because they're important. The song struck a nerve. It touched many people. Why? Because it strikes a chord. It speaks of a struggle that we all have. We all have friends that we watch losing their lives to depression, to mental illness, to addiction, to abuse, to the pursuit of success or acceptance or relationships or all sorts of things. And like the singer, we wonder how to save a life. But we have to be honest here. We don't just watch others losing their lives. We too lose our lives. We're losing our lives to all of these same things, to each one of these, to so many other things, to our sin that's behind and underlies and breaks this whole world. And the people of Judah in Haggai's day, back in 520, they were doing the same thing. They were losing their lives to all those same things that we are, that our friends and our family are. And so God sends Haggai to speak to them, to tell them, to answer that question of the song, how to save a life. And Jesus summarizes Haggai's answer. He summarizes it so important. He summarizes it three times, each of the three Gospels, Mark 8, Matthew 16, Luke 9. He tells us what's going on. He says there that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. This is the answer that God declares through the prophet Haggai to the people of Judah and to us. It's that we have to see God declare to us this morning through these words. So it starts with this, that whoever would save his life will lose it. This is where the whole book begins there in the opening of chapter 1. It's where Haggai returns then in that second pair of oracles on December 18th. You know, there in chapter 2, verses 10 and following. Here's what's going on. 18 years earlier, in 538, some of the Jews had returned from exile, from Babylon. They were excited. God was active. He was saving them. He was bringing them out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. He was answering their prayers, the prayers they'd been praying for almost 50 years. And we're told in Ezra chapter 3, where the book of Ezra recounts this return. In chapter 3, they returned and they began rebuilding the city, their homes and their farms, their businesses, and they start rebuilding the temple. But then in Ezra 4, we find that as they begin to rebuild the temple, the people in the land, those that the Babylonians had settled there when they pulled the Jews out of it, came to them and said, "Let us help you. Let us help you build your temple." And the Jews had said, "Nope, we've got this. We're good." And maybe they were New Englanders. "You know, I'm all right. I can handle it." Well, they didn't take that very well. So they write a letter to the king and say, "Oh, look, these people are rebellious. They're rebuilding the walls and doing all this. Tell them to stop." And now there's opposition. And so they stop. Life got hard. And when life gets hard, we stop. Right? So they stopped. They focused on the things that weren't hard. Their homes. And they turned to saving their own lives, by living for themselves. Let's build our homes. Let's build our businesses, our farms. And we can live. And so the whole book of Haggai is about the temple, about rebuilding and the need for them to rebuild the temple, but not as some mystical place where magical rituals take place, where if you do these things in this place, then God will be happy with you and He'll make all of this go. He'll bless you. He'll make your farms and your businesses profitable. He'll give you beautiful wives and loving husbands and obedient children and all of your enemies will just go away. That's not the point. The book of Haggai is about rebuilding the temple as an expression of their commitment to God, of their looking to Him for life, living for Him. It's their covenantal relationship with Him. Not just that God has a relationship with them, but they have a relationship with Him. And Haggai points out that this failure to rebuild is all about a false sense of priorities, of putting themselves before God. Verse 2 of chapter 1, they recognize, they admit they have an obligation to God. Look at what he says. The claim against them there. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." They don't say, "We don't need to do that." They don't say it's unnecessary. We can worship God without the temple, God's spirit, and we worship in spirit and truth. And No. They say, "It's just not right yet. The time hasn't come. We're getting there, God. Don't worry, we'll get there. Just hold on to your horses. It's coming." They admit they have this obligation. But what have they been doing in the meantime? Verse 4, he comes back and he says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin?" This reference to paneled houses, that word translated paneled refers to either the paneling, the wood paneling, often cedar or acacia, you know, expensive things you would put over your walls to make them look nice, you know, decorative. You know, it's a sign of luxury. You know, we read in Scripture about them paneling the walls of the temple and of the palace and stuff. But it also just refers to the roof, to the ceiling. And so we're not sure if he's speaking of that, you know, they're focused on the luxury of their house or even just that they've completed their houses. But either way, the point remains the same. You know, that they're focused on them. They're done. Their house is complete. They've even moved to putting luxurious, you know, refinements onto the house. And God's house is unfinished. There's no roof on it, no paneling in it. Yeah. And he emphasizes this. You know, did you notice that in verse 4? Is it a time for you yourselves? No. When do we start repeating that? That's when we're emphasizing, you know. That's the parent, that's the angry coworker or sibling. No, you did this. And that's what God is doing. You yourself are living for yourselves. You're focused on your house, your life, not me. They're trying to save their lives, themselves, by living for themselves, by putting themselves first. You know, their comforts, their needs before God. It's the right time to spend all that God has given them on themselves, their homes. But not yet right for them to spend it on him. One scholar puts it this way. He says, the heart of their problem was that they acted as if life could be run without reference to God. We're getting there. We go and do our sacrifices on the major days. No. We're not ignoring you completely. We'll spend more time with you once we get through this. Once this is done, once we've achieved that. And we act just like that, don't we? We save ourselves by reordering our priorities, by putting ourselves first and God second. Assuming that God will wait for us. That he'll understand our commitment to him without our living it out. I know I'm supposed to put God first, but now it's just not a good time in life. I've got all this stuff going on. You know, I really need that money in order to do these things. I really need that time to focus on my job, on my family, on me. When I get through that project, when that bill is paid off, when this is, you know, happens, then I'll give you more. I'll spend more time with you. I'll do more for you. But relationships don't work that way, do they? Relationships don't work that way. You can't ignore someone and expect them to, you know that you're committed, to believe you're committed, because the reality is you're not. I mean, think about it. You know, if I can tell Beth that I love her, but if I never spend time with her, if all the money that I earn through working is spent on my toys, my hobbies, on what I want, and never on stuff for her, for us, if I'm always doing my own thing, I never bring her flowers or give her a gift on her birthday or anything else, how many of you would say I actually love her? None of you, right? And you'd be right. And God says the same is true for him. We can talk all we want about loving him, about our commitment to him, about our faith in him. But our lives will show the truth. If we live for ourselves, we may be comfortable in this life. Yeah, our bank account may be bigger. We'll have more toys sitting at home to do what we want. We may, you know, trips, more trips, you know, whatever it is for you. But we lose true life. We lose relationship with Him, which is eternal life. Now, for life with ourselves first, Him second, is futile. That's what He shows us here. That's what He declares, verse 5 of chapter 1. You know, He goes on, He says, consider your ways. You know, think, reflect. You know, look where your life that you're living has gotten you. What does He say? You know, you've sown much, you've harvested a little, you eat, but you never have enough, you drink, but you never have your fill, you clothe yourself, but no one is warm. You know, he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You know, He says, even when you earn money, it's like, you know, you've got holes in your pockets. You put it in your pocket, and you go to get it out later, and it's just gone. It's just gone. Now, He returns to this in chapter 2, verse 16. How did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. Now, when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Now, He says, look, you earned all of this. Your bank account that seems so large, every time you look at it, looks smaller and smaller. Now, it's never enough. Oh, when I reach that milestone, I'll have enough. I can relax. And you reach that and you realize, well, that's not really as much as I thought. Really, I need this much. It feels like retirement planning, right? You know, they used to say you needed, you know, X amount, and now it's this amount. And now when I talk to, you know, the boys and they're looking, starting to think about these things, all of a sudden you need a whole lot more. And I'm looking, I just get farther and farther behind as the goal goes higher and higher. That's what He says. This is life in yourself. You know, it's never enough. You're never satisfied. You have goods, but the good life escapes you. And the effect of all of this, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2, you know, is that this, you know, this is what happens. This is the question He asks. You know, He goes to the priest and He's setting this up. And He says, all right, you know, if you've got holy food and you carry it in the fold of your garment, because they didn't have, you know, grocery bags, you carry it in the fold of your garment, it's holy. But if you then brush something, does it become holy too? And the priest said, well, no, of course not. He says, all right, well, if you're unclean because you've touched a dead body, and you touch those same things, do they become unclean? The priest goes, well, obviously. And he says, yeah, that's exactly. It works the same for you. Now, he says, you don't become holy just because there's something holy nearby. The temple isn't this magic talisman that just by having it, just by doing the sacrifices, just by being Jewish, all of a sudden you're holy and you're good. But your uncleanness, your lack of living for me, makes everything you do unclean. If you don't live for me, then your offerings, your sacrifices, your worship isn't really worship. Because it's not for me, it's for you. It doesn't get you anywhere. Yeah. He's saying that when we try to save our lives, when we live for us, all we do is lose our life. It's like quicksand. Did you know, I mean, you know, when I was growing up, for some reason, quicksand was one of those things that, you know, everybody talked about. It seemed like it was, you know, this huge issue in the world. And, you know, but somehow I've never really encountered it. But, you know, but did you know that you actually, with normal quicksand, you can't sink more than about waist deep? The laws of physics don't allow you to. But the more you struggle to get out, the deeper you sink. The more frantic your struggles, the deeper and faster it happens. This is the reality. The harder that we try to save our lives, the more God tells us through Haggai, through Jesus, we lose them. There is nothing that we can do. But He doesn't stop there. That's not all of Haggai's message. Or Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel, we'll save it. there's another side to this, he says. You know, he starts it there in verse 7 of chapter 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, you know, consider your ways. He tells him, all right, you know, I told you to stop, think, reflect on how your life has gone and where it's gotten you. He says it again, consider your ways. And then he tells him, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Not their house, his house. Build the temple. Live for me. Why? That I may take pleasure in it. That I may be glorified, says the Lord. Now, he says, live for me. Put me first. Live for my pleasure, my glory. And he goes on. You know, he goes on there in verse 9 and follow, you know, to say, all right, you put yourself first. You tried that. Look where it got you. And then as he picks it up again, you know, there at the end of the book, in the end of chapter 2, verse 18. Now again, he tells him, consider, you know, think. He says, all right, starting from this very day that you are laying the cornerstone, the foundation of the temple, I want you to watch. I want you to see. I want you to notice what's going to go on. As soon as you begin living for me, living a God-centered life, I will bless you, he says. And Jesus tells us that this God-centered life is the essence of all that God has been proclaiming through all of the minor prophets, the other 9 of them that we've looked at already getting to this point. In fact, it's the whole point of all of Scripture. That's what we heard Ben read to us. You know, as Jesus is asked, okay, what's the greatest commandment? What's the one that's more important than any other one? What was his answer? The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. He says, on these, that and the one that flows from it, loving your neighbor as yourself, he says, on these, all the law and the prophets hang. This is the core, the essence of it all, he says. This is what life is. Everything else are just the details of this. It's commitment to God first in every aspect of life. Now, emotional, spiritual, volitional, physical. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he repeats it in another way. He says, what are we to do? He says, don't worry about all of those other things. Don't worry about your life. Don't, you know, struggle to save it. But seek first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to it. He says, this is how you have life. Not by seeking life, trying to save yourself, but by living it for me. Seeking my kingdom, my rule, my reign in your life. God is calling his people to a zealous pursuit of him, of a heartfelt devotion for him, a commitment to him above all else. Another scholar, you know, put it, she said, half-hearted allegiance is no allegiance. To think that any time will do to become serious about his cause is to fail him completely. Do you hear the absolute nature of this? Half-hearted allegiance is no allegiance. To think that at any time will do to become serious about his cause is to fail him completely. So this morning you need to hear the call, God call to you to give up. Give up your self-salvation project, your project to find life, and give him your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You lose your life. There's 2 ways we do this. The first is by losing our life, giving up any hope, any attempt to save ourselves. You know, it's to stop living for ourselves, stop looking for our comfort, our success, our acceptance, our relationships, you know, that we hope for, whatever our goal is before us. Stop putting these before God. Stop giving only what's left after, after we've done all that we think we need to in order to get to there. They might bring you some comfort in life. They might bring you some happiness, but they won't bring you life. They won't bring you life. Now, as the old cliche goes, you can't take them with you. They all come to an end. For ultimate life, life consists not of these, but relationship with God. And none of these bring that. None of these bring that. God doesn't establish relationship with us like children on the playground. Well, I'm going to pick you for my team because you're the biggest, you're the fastest, you're the best at this, you know, whatever it is we're doing, because you invited me to your birthday party, or by picking you, I hope you'll invite me to your birthday party. No. God doesn't do that. You know, He chooses without anything in us. That's His grace. There's nothing we can bring. In our sin, we are dead, and in our trespasses and sin, He tells us. He's the child on the playground picking teams and looking, saying, I'm taking the dead person for my team. Which makes no sense, but He does. So the first thing we have to do is lose our life. Give it all up. And the second step is, having lost our life, having given it up, we find it in Him. We find it in Him. We find relationship through Jesus Christ alone. Looking to Him. Nothing. Nothing but Him. I mean, this is what He tells us. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, for my sake and the good news of my death and resurrection, will save it. It's not attendance at church. It's not how much you give, what you put in the offering box. It's not your goodness in life. It's not your success in school or at work or in anything. It's living for Him first and only. It's giving not because you can afford it, but because you can't stand not to. It's what you do with life, your job, your relationships, your time, your energy, for Him before all else, because it's the only thing you can think to do. This is where He ends there in those last couple of verses in chapter 2, this strange talk of Zerubbabel being like a signet ring. It's the promise of God's blessing. Blessing on those who live for Him. You know, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at the time. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim, the last king of Judah, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off into Babylon, into exile back in 586. He's the heir to the throne of David. And God promises him. He promises to overthrow all earthly powers, to come. You know, this is the language of epiphany, of an appearance of God, the shaking the heavens and the earth, and overthrowing every power structure in the world. Why? He says to keep His promise made to David, to keep His covenant, to establish His kingdom, that David's son would be David's Lord and rule for God for all eternity. This was the promise God had made to David, the one that had seemed to be destroyed back in 586 in the exile. And now God says, when you live for me, I renew that promise. It was not destroyed. And so that you know it, I renew it. All of my covenant blessings. That's what this signet ring is. A signet ring was the seal that the king would use to mark, you know, decrees as official from him. It was the sign of his authority, of his rule. And it was so important that it was often made into a ring so that it could be worn by the king, so that nobody could steal it. Was not left lying around, locked in a drawer or anything else. The king kept it on his person. And God says, you, the son of David, is my seal that I will keep my promise. He wasn't saying Zerubbabel was the Messiah, the promised son. But he's saying, in you, this line continues. My promise continues. And that day will come. The promised son of David will come, and God will rule and will conquer every enemy. Every enemy, including death, to give life. It is the promise of the Messiah, of the one who would come and take all that God declared through Haggai and say, hey, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Robertson McQuilkin was a famous theologian, biblical scholar, preacher, was the president of Columbia International University. And his wife, Muriel, as they got older, had Alzheimer's. And he lived near the campus, in the president's house. And as she got worse, the school paid for a caretaker to watch her while Robertson McQuilkin would go to work. It was about a mile round trip walk. And he'd get up and he'd go off to work and she'd get agitated. And so she'd walk down to his office and back. He said in an interview it would often happen as many as 10 times a day. And that as he would put her to bed at night, he would often find that her feet were bloody from walking down to his office. And so he resigned. He resigned everything, stopped writing, stopped preaching, gave up his job to be the full-time caretaker for his wife because, as he put it, she was happier when he was with her. He was asked in an interview after her death, do you ever think about what you may have given up to care for her? And his answer, I don't feel like I've given anything up. Our life is not the way we plot it or plan it. Words of love. This is the life that God calls us to through Haggai. Life not as we plot it or plan it, not lived for us at all, lost for Him. For when we live life for us, we lose our life. But He says, when we lose our life for another, for Him, then we give nothing up. In fact, we gain life. Only then do we gain life. Prophet Haggai, God is declaring the same thing that Jesus declared. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Hear Him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come as those, we confess, who try to save our lives. We come as those who live for ourselves, each and every one of us. We've all said those words. The time is not yet right for you. To give that much, to give more, to do this, to give up that. When this happens, when I get to this point, when I've done that, when this is gone, when that's over. Father, these have been our words. And we hear this morning as you tell us they only lead to death. They only lead to a life without you. And so, Father, we come and ask that we would lose our lives, that we would lose them for Christ's sake, that we would live for you always, heart, mind, soul, strength. Father, this is beyond us. It's not a decision we can make and just go out and do. It is your work within. And so we ask for your Spirit to work powerfully in us this morning, that we would live this life, losing our lives for you. We ask it in the name of David's Son, the promised one who came and will come again, who gave us life by his death. Amen.